If you have, since I teach various groups, and so sometimes it's a little disconnected, I did finish up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 a while back, and basically, in the last chapter, Scriptures encourage the Thessalonians to respond to suffering in a worthy manner. And there's three reasons that Paul gives, by inspiration of the Spirit, three reasons why it is righteous for God to ordain suffering for believers. I mean, it's an ordination of God. God says, I want you people to suffer. Why? Well, we found out that it is righteous because of this suffering, we believers are made worthy for the kingdom of God. God trains us to be what we already are in His sight, and that is holy. He's like the coach that makes you run and work out, and you feel sick because you've worked out so much, but He's doing it because He wants to make you a better player on the field or on the court. Number two, it's righteous because those who afflict us one day will be afflicted by the Lord at His second coming. Evil will one day pay for its actions. It happens. And finally, number three, it is righteous because Christians that are being afflicted will one day be giving rest and joy at the coming of Christ. And really, that's what we're dealing with today, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I'll read for you verses 1 through 4, and we'll talk about it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Chapter 2, in verses 1 through 12, and we're only going to look at the first four today, deals with Paul's response to a misguided understanding of both the nature and the timing of the return of Christ. You see, there was a ton of erroneous doctrine in the early church regarding the second coming, and specifically the resurrection. In the Corinthian church, many of the people denied the physical resurrection of the body. Instead, they believed in a spiritual resurrection, which I'll talk about at length in a bit. In Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, false teachers were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. It's done. The resurrection is here. Why are you not walking around with a glorified body? And it says that they have destroyed the faith of some, according to 2 Timothy 2:18. And you see, likewise, in the Thessalonian church, there was a lot of questions about the return of Christ and questions about the resurrection. You know, and so that's really what we're talking about today, is the return of Jesus Christ. Something that really, even we know in the back of our minds, will one day occur and we're kind of excited about it. We don't ever really think about it as much as we should. And that's the strong encouragement today, is to give pause and think, one of these days, He's coming in the air. That's an exciting time. You know, I believe that the return of Christ is expectant. You know, there's always a question, is it imminent? Can it happen today? Or is it expectant? That means we're expecting it to occur sometime in the future. You've heard me say several times, I look at it from a post-tribulation standpoint instead of pre-tribulation. That is that Christ will return at the end of a troubled time on earth. Some people are pre-trib. They believe that Christ will return for a kind of a secret rapture where He takes us up, and then 7 years later, after a time of tribulation, He will return to the earth. That's a valid inference from Scripture. Some people would say that Christ returns in the middle of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, He returns for His people, and then 3.5 years later, He comes to the comes to Jerusalem, puts His feet on the Mount of Olives, and maybe that's the time. I tend to be at the very end, okay? So we're all within the pale of orthodoxy on this. But I believe, especially in this passage, wow, it's pretty strong argument for the fact that Christ will return after a time of the arrival of the Antichrist and a huge apostasy that comes upon the earth. Okay, so that's I'm telling you, I'm showing you my cards at the beginning. That's the standpoint that I'll go with. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But I think you can learn a lot from this passage. You know, I know when I was a kid, I used to go to school in downtown Dallas when we would take the city bus. My parents put me on the bus when I was 9. I think they wanted me out of the house. You know, whenever I tell people that, they go, oh, city bus, 9 years old. Well, I was with my older brother who was 11. So it was different times. Yeah. And so anyway, we would catch the school bus, or actually the city bus, and go to First Baptist Academy in downtown Dallas. And I know when I would leave the campus and I would start walking back to the bus stop, I would have in my hands, oh my goodness, my school books, I played the trumpet, and I had my football with me, and I was such an incredibly disorganized kid, and still am in some ways. And so I know when I would walk down Irvay Street and headed south, I would get to the place of, it would basically be Irvay and Main, and I would wait for the bus there to take me back to the house. Well, I would wait there, and sometimes I would, you know, you start to figure out these things, like, okay, the bus comes around about 3:25, but if I miss that, then I won't be able to get on until the 3:50. And so what was kind of neat is with time, we began to gauge it, and as my brother and I were walking, I would see the bus. It would be 60 White Rock. As soon as you saw that, we used to take off as fast as we could, and you could imagine the bus driver just looking by and turning on the speed there. But we realized that, you know what, we actually could miss that bus at Irvay in Maine, and we could just walk one block further, and we could catch it on the backside at Irvay in Commerce. And that was really interesting to me, because I was thinking about this lesson. I thought I could see the bus, and when I saw the bus, even though I was missing the bus stop, I knew when I saw it, I could catch it a little bit further. So I was expectant by the time I got to Irvay and in St. Paul, or rather Commerce, it's a little confusing, that the bus was coming. Why? Because I had seen something earlier that showed me that it was on its way. And that is where Paul is going here in this passage. He's saying, folks, Jesus Christ is coming back, but you're not thinking rightly here, because there are certain things that need to occur first before that time comes. Okay? Take a look at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Let's just take a quick snapshot at this. The word coming is, and I've mentioned this before in the study of Thessalonians, it's the Greek word parousia, which means the presence of the Lord. And whenever you see the return of Christ, there are three words that are constantly used. It's like the three stooges constantly used throughout Scripture, that you see one, you see the others. Presence is parousia. You will also see another word, appearing, which is the Greek word epiphania. And the one we're probably most familiar with is the Greek word apocalypse, which means revelation, the revelation of Christ. It's the idea that His presence will all of a sudden be here, that He will appear in the clouds, and God will reveal His Son to the world. Notice He tells them this. He's requesting them something, and He's first off going to tell you in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what He couples it with, our gathering together to Him. Our gathering together to Him. This conveys a picture in the mind of the Thessalonians, and it should for us as well. It conveys the picture of saints meeting with Christ. We are being gathered, picked up from the four corners of the world. According to Matthew 24:31, Jesus, when He comes in the clouds, it describes Him sending out His angels to gather His elect from the four winds. That means from everywhere, from China to America, to Europe, to Australia, to every nook and cranny in the world. He's gathering us. It's an event beyond imagination. Now, I know some people would say, well, the Bible says that when Christ returns, it will be like The twinkling of what? Twinkling of an eye. Well, that's somewhat true, but you need to look at that context in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that the resurrection will occur like the twinkling of an eye, which is the Greek word ripe, which means literally when you are in these Dallas winds in the springtime and some sand hits you in the eye where your eye kind of just kind of juts a little bit. That's the term it uses. It's actually even quicker than to kind of close your eye and blink. That's how quick the resurrection will occur. So you don't need to worry one of these days that even though when a person dies, your soul goes to be with the Father in heaven. You're not here. We don't teach soul sleep. But you don't need to worry one day when we receive your resurrected body that somehow it will come out of the ground slowly, a hand, and then a leg, and maybe you get an eye back, and then a perfectly other good eye. I mean, that sounds grotesque. Folks, no, we see at the second coming of Christ that not the second coming will be in a twinkling of an eye, but the resurrection, that's how fast it will occur. Our soul and body will meet each other in the air, and it will be a glorious, incredible time. And we are going to be gathered to Him. I get the idea that Christ will say, okay, Gabriel, Michael, and all the other angels that we don't know their names, I need for y'all to go to North America. Y'all hit South America. I'm here in Israel. You're going to grab them, and we're going to go. And that's what will occur, according to Matthew 24. I don't get the idea it will be a slow time. It will be incredibly fast. But it will be exciting. So that's what will happen in verse 1. But he's worried about them. And we're going to see in verse 2 why he's worried about them. He says, I request you, brethren. And then he says in verse 2 that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's two verbs here we can describe the Thessalonians who are, it's a really solid church. And so these people, they're not Corinthians. They're not wicked and involved in idolatry and immorality. They're not Galatians who are going to legalism and even maybe denying the gospel. Thessalonians are a wonderful church, but they're totally confused on the return of Christ. And he says that you not be quickly shaken, okay? Shaken or disturbed. And the word shaken here, it refers to something moved by a storm or something or caused to totter like in an earthquake. Y'all know the story of the Philippian jailer. You know that one. Titus and Paul are singing. It's a fascinating story because it says that they were in stocks. And to be in stocks, that means your legs are spread as wide apart as possible. You can imagine your hamstrings crying for mercy at that time. And what are they doing? They're singing. Isn't that a great picture? As they're singing, God causes an earthquake. And the term used here is shaken. Okay, that's what happens to the ground to cause this earthquake and their chains come off and you know the rest of the story. And he says, I don't want y'all to be shaken like that earthquake. And obviously they must have been or else he wouldn't have said it. Psalm 16, 7 and 8 says that David is so glad that he will not be shaken. Why? Because things are going well for him. No, things are going very badly for him. But David says, I'm not going to be shaken because I heed God's word. And we'll talk in just a moment about the fear that all of us have when we don't heed God's word. Shaken, okay? I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be disturbed. Disturbed may be used of the motion that's produced by the winds and the waves of the sea. It's a kind of a restless sort of tossing. As a picture of a ship that's not securely anchored. It's being shaken loose from its moorings. It's the feeling that people have when their lives become totally uncertain. Like in Matthew 24:6, and Jesus says, hey, y'all, he probably doesn't say y'all, but he says, do not be disturbed when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. And so we shouldn't be disturbed because such things are part of God's plan. We should find our stability in God and not the things of this world. Just as a caveat here, ladies and gentlemen, if you become incredibly disturbed when you read, I don't know, economic news, political news, you're not acting like a believer. I'm not saying we shouldn't be bothered, okay? If things don't go our way, or if we feel like things are not right economically, or our nation is whatever, in whatever year, that shouldn't get us as much as it gets us. You know what I'm saying? Be bothered. Pray about it. But really, we realize that whatever happens in life somehow is a part of God's plan. And we've got to trust Him. I like what G.K. Beale says about the confidence that we should have. If a Christian's confidence is in anything other than God's truth, then he will be shaken and disturbed. It just will happen. Because he's got his confidence in something else. It's not even supposed to be lengthening. Not even supposed to be eternal. So he said, don't be shaken, don't be disturbed, either by three things. Either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us. Let's look at those three nouns. First off, by a spirit. That is, by the Spirit. In the early church, you would have people with different gifts. Do you remember some of them? Gift of miracles, gift of prophecy. People would have the gift of tongues. And then you also had to have somebody with what? It's not enough to have the gift of tongues. That's not very helpful. You'd also have the gift of ability to interpret tongues. All right? So it seems here that he said, don't be bothered by some spirit-uttered speaking of people here. Paul tells them, do not reject prophecy, but at the same time, don't accept all prophetic words uncritically. So if you heard something in your congregation, somebody got up and said, Buenos dias. I mean, I don't know much more than that. I'm working on my Spanish. And no one knew what that meant. Or maybe someone said, well, that means good morning. Or if they actually reveal some sort of prophetic word, Paul says, don't be disturbed by that. You may have heard wrong. Maybe something went wrong there. So don't be disturbed by the Spirit. All right? Secondly, he says, don't be disturbed by a message. This refers to speech that was derived from arguments from the Old Testament or from the life of Jesus. Perhaps some teaching found specifically in Scripture that they were really bothered about because maybe they had interpreted it wrong. So he says, don't be bothered by the Spirit. Don't be bothered by this message or a letter. A letter. This may have been an epistle that Paul sent in the past. Maybe he's actually referring to some sort of letter that was forged in his name. That occurred a lot in the ancient days. Still occurs today. But maybe, actually, their reading came from Paul's first letter. 1 Thessalonians. They wouldn't call it 1 Thessalonians. They would say that other letter. And maybe they're just really bothered by something that they interpreted wrong in what he read. And what were they interpreting wrong? Here it is. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Thessalonians had thought the day of the Lord was there, and it had already occurred. And I've mentioned day of the Lord. It's a fairly flexible concept in Scripture. Don't let it throw you. It either could refer to signify a specific event of judgment at a given time and date, or it could be like a complex of events that seem to extend its temporal scope. Whenever you see the day of the Lord, you'll see like incredibly bad things happening to the wicked. And many times, if you continue on reading the day of the Lord, it will talk about the wonderful blessings that He has upon His people. Well, in this case, the day of the Lord is referring to the return of Jesus Christ for His saints. They had thought that the day of the Lord had come. Now let me unpackage this. And by the way, we're going to go through as we go through this, you're going to hear me say, well, this could be an option, this could be an option, or this could be an option. And you need to just kind of, folks, put your thinking caps on and figure out which one is biblically right. Not which one do I think is right, which one is Jeff trying to win me over on, but think, how does that square with Scripture? We need to be good Bereans in checking out what the Bible says. So, be prepared. I won't always give you the right answer because, quite honestly, some of these are very difficult concepts and you can decide between the two of them. In Thessalonica, the point is false teachers were claiming that the day of the Lord had come. Well, what does that mean? Well, they could be teaching that Jesus' future coming had already come in a sort of spiritual resurrection of the saints. It's not physical, it's spiritual. That, by the way, that's a false Gnostic teaching In the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, the disciples asked the Lord, this is all false, but I'm giving you a quote from a false gospel. Don't tell anybody. The disciples asked when the rest of the dead would be raised and the new world would begin. And what are they told? Get this cryptic message. What you wait for has come already, but you do not recognize it. So to the Gnostics, they thought there had been a spiritual resurrection. There was no physical resurrection. To the Gnostics, they didn't believe that there was any good in this. By the way, sometimes Christians think that too. Folks, we don't have any good in and of ourselves, but remember when God placed the breath of God with the dust of man in Adam? What did he call it? He said mediocre. No, he said good. And so God is very interested in your bodies. And he's very interested in one time. He saved your soul. Your soul is seated with Christ in the heavenlies, even though we're still here on the earth. But one day God is going to be very interested in your body, and he's going to raise it from the dead. He's really interested in it. He made it. Okay? But the Gnostics denied that totally. You know who else does? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses hold to, in large part, Gnostic teaching. In 1914, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that Christ's return had occurred invisibly on October 1st of that year. 1914, that's when our house was built. That means, wow, then that must have been the time where God invisibly had a spiritual resurrection of believers. Folks, that's garbage. That's not anywhere in Scripture. So that's maybe what the false teachers were saying regarding the day of the Lord occurring already. Or they could have been saying this. Number two, Jesus' future coming had already occurred and he was just about to physically raise the dead. This would be an extended, long period of time that Jesus was taking to raise the dead. Was he doing one grave at a time? Their persecution, though, was, they may have been thinking, the great persecution they're in is a sign of the great tribulation they're in. Whenever the church goes through great tribulation, what do we think? Lord's coming back. Okay, he better be coming back. I hope he's coming back. And folks, we've done that throughout the history of the church. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with longing for the day of Christ. But we need to realize also that we are called to persecution in life. This happened in AD 200. Eusebius, the church historian, wrote that during intense times of persecution, especially under like an emperor like Septimius Severus, he was a ridiculous emperor and he just longed to persecute Christians. He says that this emperor disturbed the minds of many so that many thought the Antichrist was already approaching. They thought, man, this is the last days. I just lost my mom and dad through execution, crucifixion style. I'm next. Is the Lord, is he come? Is this the day of the Lord? Well, maybe that's what the Thessalonians were thinking. Maybe they thought that Jesus' future coming had already occurred and he was just about to physically raise the dead, but hadn't happened yet. Your third option is this, and this could be simply this. The false prophecy was actually a true prophecy that Paul had sent to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had totally misconstrued. Do we find that in Scripture where people misconstrue Jesus' words? Yeah. Do we find that even Jesus' closest friends do this? You know the story. Jesus just tells Peter, when you are old, you're going to extend your arms and people will take you where you do not want to go. He's just told Peter that you're going to die of a crucifixion. And I love Peter's words. He's so relatable. He looks at him. He says, Lord, what about this man? All right. If I'm going to die by crucifixion, what about him? Is he concerned for John or is he like, man, I want John to go with me? Okay. And Jesus' words were very interesting. He said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's what happens when we get our mind and our eyes on other people and their circumstances and we start to compare. And what happened in the early church, and says in John 21:22-23, that people thought that John would actually live until Jesus returned. Because Jesus said, what if I want him to remain? Jesus must want him to remain. You see what I'm saying? it's a true prophecy, but people had taken it too far. Okay? So he says in verse 3, let's go on. Verse 3, let no one deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy occurs first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Let no one deceive you. Paul is persuaded that deceit is at the root of their problem. The reason why the Thessalonians are so shaken and disturbed is because they're deceived. Can a Christian be deceived? Yes. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes by inspiration of the Spirit, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, if Satan could deceive Eve, who was not fallen, who is the second created being of mankind, can he not deceive us as well? I like what John Piper talks about this. He says, if we are shaken from our senses and lose our balance and feel alarmed and fretful and begin to act in ways unworthy of our call, it is because deceit has taken root somewhere in our minds. Do we follow the apostle in this? Do we tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth? When there is some alien desire or fear, do we keep ourselves day and night? Rather, do we give ourselves day and night to searching the scriptures for that truth that God has inspired for the undeceiving of our hearts? Keep in mind that unlike all the wisdom of men, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of root and rock and dislodging even the deepest unconscious deceits of our minds that yield the alien fruit of fear and desire. Wow. The Spirit's cure for us not being shaken or disturbed in life, it's the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul writes, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Just as a second side note, can a doctrinally solid believer at Believer's Chapel be deceived? Yeah, of course we can. Of course we can. But I know the doctrines of grace. But I know the Word. I study it. I study it intently. No, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yeah, but that's not referring to the fact that we can't be deceived. Are you fallen? Yeah. If we truly believe in total depravity, we have to realize that even though we should learn Scripture, and it does serve as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, but the point is we are still depraved, totally crooked in mind. That doesn't change once you become a believer. God does give you the Spirit, but you still are fallen. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I am convinced that's a very strong temptation for people that study Scripture a lot, is they think somehow that my sanctification it begins and ends right here. The more I know Scripture, the more I love Scripture, if I get in the Word every day, equals I'm a godly Christian. And the fact is, folks, we are deceived all the time by our own selves. Even a guy like Martin Luther, who forgot more of Scripture than I will ever know, he looked at Ulrich Zwingli, who held to a little different view regarding the Lord's Supper, and he said, I think that man is a different spirit. What was he saying? I think Ulrich Zwingli, one of the great reformers of the 1500s, was an unbeliever. Luther could be wrong doctrinally, even though he knew Scripture. Could he also be wrong morally? Yes. If you read enough of his writings, you'll find out that Luther many times had very crude language. His best friend, Philip Melanchthon, came to him several times and said, Luther, you're overshadowing the gospel because you're so crude in your language. Stop it. And he would say, well, I'm German. That's the way I am. And that's a weak excuse. He was a believer, but folks, we have residue of the flesh that stays with us. We need to constantly be aware that we can be deceived as well. We'll continue on. This passage is, I would say, the strongest argument for post-tribulation rapture. How does Paul try to settle them down regarding the coming of the Lord? If Paul believed in a pre-tribulational rapture, all he had to do was to say, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. Why? Because we're all still here. We've not gone anywhere. Instead, what he says is exactly what you would expect him to say if he believed in a post-tribulational coming of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord hasn't occurred yet because the apostasy hasn't happened and the man of lawlessness who will come before Christ returns has not appeared on the scene. Let's look at this. It will not come until the apostasy comes first. The first reason why they don't need to believe that Christ has returned yet is because the apostasy hasn't occurred yet. The word apostasy, it's the Greek word apostasia. It comes from kind of a combination of two words, apa, which means away from, and stasis, which means standing. The point is they have fallen away from where they were standing. Apostasy. Let me tell you very quickly, I'll define apostate. Robert Gundry puts it this way. An apostate is not one who has known God truly, but one who has falsely professed to know God and in time has fallen away and revealed his true character. Can a true believer ever apostatize? That means, can he ever truly fall away from the faith? No. It's not possible according to Jesus' own words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He can't let go of you. Because salvation is of the Lord. So this word apostasy, it's typically means one of two things. It could be a political crisis. That's the word Josephus used to describe the Jewish revolt against Rome in the AD 60s. So it could describe a wholesale rebellion against God at the end of time. And we see that. We definitely see that in Revelation and in several other scriptures. So it could be a political crisis. I think, though, in this particular verse, it's referring to a religious falling away. Matthew 24:10, Jesus says, at that time, meaning right previous before he comes to the earth, at that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 4:1 the same thing. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will apostatize, that is, fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This apostasy, I believe, occurs not in the unbelieving world, but in the quote-unquote covenant community. And I think we see this for a few reasons. Number one, falling away assumes that there was at some point a turning to God. When you see in Scripture, when you see in the soils, the parable of the soils, some of those seeds produce fruit and they rise up and they produce 30, 60, 100-fold. And then you have others that come up for a little bit and the thorns choke them out for the desires of other things. That is, they leave Christ. They never were really a part of Him if they leave Him, according to 1 and 2 John. 2 Peter 2:21, it describes these people. It's a scary verse. It says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on it. So the point is, it's almost like, man, it's better if these folks hadn't even been born. It'd be better if they never knew of anything about Christ until, instead of actually knowing about Christ, following Christ, and then punning the faith. And by the way, this term is consistent with the other uses of apostasy in the Old and New Testament. And it's consistent with this passage. He's referring to, hey, there's going to be a whole scale falling away from the faith of Jesus Christ. Some people have said, Jeff, do you think that has occurred yet? I don't know. I know that I myself personally have lost a handful of friends because they have apostatized. Friends that grew up at Christian schools, friends that grew up in church, friends that used to have wonderful Bible studies. And it's not that they're going through a time of rebellion. I want to make that clear. When I say apostasy, I'm not referring to they're engaged in a bad sin. Or that somehow that they were like Peter and in the midst of a really tough time they denied Christ for an evening. I'm talking about somebody that has walked away from Jesus Christ and says, no, you don't understand. I don't believe in Him anymore at all. I think He may have been just a good teacher, but He's not Lord. They've walked away from the faith. This is not just a sin. This is a sin of leaving. You're done. Your hands are washed. You're done. So that is the first sign, rather, the first reason why they didn't believe that the Lord has come first. I don't know if the apostasy has begun, but it will be a worldwide situation. And somebody, when you take a look at the church today, you're like, wow, is that occurring in America? Is it beginning here? How many people are walking away from the faith? I talked to Dr. John Hanna, who did our family camp a week ago, and he told me, he said, Jeff, the astounding thing is that in America, there's not one county in America that is gaining in Christians. We're losing people. It's not that people necessarily are just leaving the church. They're walking away from Christ altogether. And if they walk away, they never were really of Him. Clear? Well, the second sign we see here, the second reason why the reader should not be misled into thinking that Christ has returned is because the Antichrist must return, rather must come before the return of Christ. Notice what he's called. He said, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Folks, the terms that are used regarding the Antichrist are shocking. I'll give you a few of them. The prince who is to come, the little horn, the man of sin, the beast coming out of the sea, a scarlet beast, the beast. You'll see the term Antichrist specifically in John's writings. And John makes it clear in John 2:18, there are many antichrists which come until the actual real one occurs. So what he seems to be saying is that until the time of Christ's return, rather His first and second coming, there are many arrivals of quote-unquote antichrists. Some people would say Stalin was. He killed 20 million of his own people. Maybe Hitler, because he killed so many people. When you see Antichrist, you will also see the idea of a total denial of Jesus Christ. And the term Antichrist, it means opposition. Anti is opposition to Christ here. So at the same time that there's a falling away from the faith, there will also be the arrival of the Antichrist on the scene of history. Perhaps his coming will initiate an apostasy in the church. Notice what he does in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He opposes and exalts himself. Folks, this sort of language is out of three different passages in Scripture. Isaiah 14 talks about the king of Babylon, who opposes himself to God. He takes on God-like status. Ezekiel 28 refers to the king of Tyre. Some people would say that is actually a description of Satan himself when he went against God. And also in Daniel 11:36, it's almost exact language from Daniel 11:36. He sets himself up with his arrogance and wickedness. He showcases himself as the most powerful fallen man in history. And ladies and gentlemen, I think he is. When you see the Antichrist, I think he would be the most powerful fallen man in history. He lifts himself up so high that he puts himself in some ways in the place of God. Well, we have to unpackage this one word in here, and it's very difficult. He says he takes his seat in the temple of God. I'm going to give you four options, and then hopefully we'll whittle those down to two, because two seem to fit it better. When you see the word temple of God, you see that description of Jesus Christ himself. He describes himself as the temple of God in the Gospels. We know it's not Jesus Christ here. Number two, the temple of God in heaven. At one time in the future, there will be no temple in heaven, because Jesus himself will be the temple. But you see allusions to a temple in heaven all throughout the Old and New Testament, specifically in Revelation. I don't think it's referring to that either, simply because the Antichrist could not set himself up in the temple of heaven. So it's one of two things. Number one, It could be a literal temple in Jerusalem, a literal temple in Jerusalem. Some people would say this is actually the literal temple in AD 70 when Titus came in with his armies and destroyed Jerusalem. I don't buy it. Well, for a few reasons, because Titus was not on the throne of Rome at that time. He was just a general. His dad, Vespasian, was on the throne. And even though a Roman emperor would declare himself to be God, Titus didn't do this. And Titus was just the kind of the lackey that took over Jerusalem. Okay, so I don't think it's referring to Titus in AD 70 here. But it could very well be referring to a literal rebuilt temple sometime in the future. This may be an allusion to Revelation 13, where there's actually a literal rebuilt temple in the future where the false prophet sets up an image of the Antichrist for all to worship. It's very possible. I was just checking last night at about 1 a.m. There's something called the Temple Institute, which is was an institute in Israel that speaks of rebuilding the third temple in Israel. Maybe this is the temple of God that the Antichrist will set himself up in. Could be. Could be. I tend to like the fourth, or rather the second view, and that is this. The word temple of God is used to describe the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It's also talked about in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God." Could this, in fact, be referring to the church? That somehow the Antichrist sets himself up in, not in the true church of God, in the sense of not the true called out people of God, because it makes it clear in Matthew that the true people of God will not worship the Antichrist. But what about the liberal apostate church? I think it perhaps could be, and for two reasons. The majority of Israel has not and does not believe in Christ and is thus incapable of falling away. Folks, it's talking about people that are falling away. It's doubtful it's referring to Israel and Jerusalem, I believe. But 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is describing a massive falling away of the church. And secondly, the phrase temple of God is found 9 other times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians. It almost always refers to Christ or the church or even the believer's body. Remember, you are a temple of God. Flee sexual immorality. Not once in Paul's writings, and there's 5 other times outside of 2 Thessalonians, does it refer to a literal temple in Israel, past or future. Well, some people would say, well, if it is the church in your mind, how does he sit in a temple of God? What does that look like? Well, I don't think it's an actual literal sitting in the center of a physical rebuilt temple, but rather a figurative sitting of power, which is used several times in Scripture. Matthew 23:2, it describes the Pharisees and scribes who are seated in the chair of Moses. They're not actually seated. Not all of them are seated in a physical chair called a chair of Moses. But what Jesus is describing is a figure of power. In Revelation, it uses the phrase sit on a throne or a chair 15 times to describe God, Jesus, or the saints. And it describes a positions of power. Revelation 17:1, it describes Babylon, the whore, who sits on many waters. And when you see waters and Scripture, it describes nations. And the point is this Babylon, this power that the Antichrist represents, is sitting on many waters. They're in charge of the nations of the world. Well, you can go with either. Both of those are valid interpretations, that the literal temple, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, may be, or it might be the spiritual temple of God, the church. Well, some people say, how could the Antichrist do this to the church? I mean, how could this happen? Well, all you have to do is take a look at the church today, and you can see how miserably weak we are. I'm not referring to our local body here. I'm referring to the church in the wide expanse view that the people have of the church. Many of the churches are actually filled with unbelievers. And how does the Antichrist do it? Well, he does it two ways, an attack of deception. According to Daniel 11, he uses smooth words within the community, and they will forsake the Holy Covenant and act wickedly toward the Holy Covenant in Daniel 11. The Antichrist influences these people to become godless themselves. Have you not seen this? Have you not heard about unrepentant homosexuals being ordained in the church? Or church people that are actually in good standing when they live lives of unconfessed immorality? Or I've even heard this from different preachers on Larry King Live, this idea that a sincerity in any kind of faith may be a legitimate path to God. Larry, I'm not here to judge. Oh, really? So you're discounting Scripture. You see what I'm saying? So maybe the apostasy is already coming upon us. But there's a deception here. And it's just a very slight deception that changes things. And so the Antichrist will use deception. And if those are not in the church that are not buying his wares, he will use an attack of persecution. And we see that in Scripture. Using violence, the Antichrist persecutes those who remain faithful to the covenant. The parallels of 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel 11 and 12 are really, really clear. In Revelation 12, 17, it describes the dragon, which is Satan. He goes off to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Folks, that's not the Jews. That's us. That's believers that hold to the testimony of Jesus. So if deception doesn't work, persecution, he will try, but obviously we will not deny Christ if we are his people. What does he do finally at the end of this verse? He displays himself as being God. Now this either means that he actually calls himself God, the Antichrist will one day declare himself God, or it could mean that he takes on so much influence, so much religious and political authority from the world that he might as well call himself God. That idea is probably more consistent with Daniel 11, which says that he will magnify himself above every god. So Scripture makes it incredibly clear regarding this future man of destruction that Satan's greatest efforts for destroying not only the world, but specifically the people of God, don't lie in the past as much as they lie in the future. Our greatest fights are not in the past. We await them. Well, let me give you three points of application in this. It's heady, is it not? But the first thing we see is do not be shaken or disturbed. Do not be shaken or disturbed. And when we find ourselves being shaken or disturbed, we can guarantee ourselves that we are not banking on Scripture. We're banking on our own stealthiness and our own human reason to figure things out. And folks, we need to realize, and I think I can say this publicly, God is not going to save the United States of America. He's not interested in saving nations. He's interested in saving his people. That's who he saves. So I hope we're not destroyed anytime in the future. I don't relish in that. I fight against that. But the point is God doesn't save nations. He saves people. And he saves his people in every nation and tribe and tongue. So don't be shaken or disturbed. This is going to happen. Things are going to fall out with time. Number two, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well today in the midst of God's temple, which I believe is the church in this passage. As false teachers arise and seek to change God's word to fit their own sins and interpretations, you should know your Bible and you should live it. If you think the Believer's Chapel will always teach doctrinally sound information, you're going against the history of the church. There's no church that has done that continually through the years. Paul tells the Ephesian church, he goes, hey, you're going to have wolves and they're going to be coming from the outside and where else? The inside. They're going to be teaching from your lecterns and pulpits. I hope I'm not one of them, by the way. Okay? You're in trouble, so am I. But don't be deceived. You need to be a good Berean, and if that sounds really heretical, you need to step up and go, that's wrong. And there are times you do need to leave a church. And finally, the third thing, and we'll end positive. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not a third time, but a second time for salvation with reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for Him." Folks, the blessed hope that we wait for is Christ coming in the air. We're not waiting to get out of this earth so I can get away from persecution. No. We will be persecuted. Expect it. Jesus Christ was crucified, the only perfect man. Will you not be crucified in this life through some way? Yeah, you will. But we are excited because we are ready to meet Him in the air. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for this day. Thanks for Your kindness towards us, Lord. Thanks for the passage of Scripture. And Lord, help us just to live for You. Forgive us for being so worried about the life that we live. Forgive us for thinking about the things we need to buy, things we need to plan for. Lord, help us just to be about living for the kingdom. It's in Your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.